But the cherubim always seems to be wielding judgment. They always seem to be connected to the judgment of God. And the seraphim seems to be occupied with the holiness of God. And so we find that in Isaiah chapter 6, right? And oftentimes we mix the two, but there is a distinction. God makes a distinction. So then just to say a word about the acacia wood, or the shittim wood, as it says, I think, in the King James. Acacia wood was indestructible. There's three things about the acacia wood that I just want to bring out. One is that it was indestructible. It was very, very strong wood. And it was almost indestructible, they say. And then the second thing about it is that it was incorruptible. It didn't decay. It was incorruptible. And then the third thing is that it grew out in the desert. Okay? And those three things remind us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They remind us of the fact that, let's take the last one first. He grew up, it says in Isaiah 53, a root out of dry ground. Speaks of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. So just like the acacia wood was found out in the desert, the Lord Jesus was that one who grew up as a root out of dry ground. We could develop that a little bit, but time doesn't really permit. But then, secondly, it was incorruptible. It didn't decay. And this is so important in thinking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. We're often told he did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. Scripture says. And so how important that there was no incorruptibility in the person of the Lord Jesus as a man here in this scene. And then lastly, he was indestructible. Reminds us of the crucifixion and the effects of the grave. And we could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Oh grave, where is thy sting? Where's your victory?" The Lord Jesus triumphed completely. So in the acacia wood, I see three things. I see the fact that the Lord Jesus is incorruptible, knew no sin as a man. He was indestructible, and he was that one that grew out in the wilderness, a root out of dry ground. So there's probably more we could apply there, but just those three things to show us the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And then it was overlaid with gold, which speaks of his deity, and we'll probably get to that.
Yeah, we jumped ahead, but that's okay. You know, I was just going to go through a little bit more of the history, but maybe not. Maybe that's where the Spirit of God really wants us to go, to get right into what the lessons we can learn from the ark. And so Tim just started with the first one. The acacia wood reminds us of the humanity of Christ, the perfect, sinless character of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And then it reminds us, the gold, as he says, reminds us of his deity. Now, there's a verse that I want us to all walk away with, which was very special to me when it just took on a whole new level of meaning when I was doing some preparation on this. And that's the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Hmm. It says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." If there was ever the ability for man to draw near to God, he couldn't. Think of Job, who says, "Oh, that there might be a daysman. Oh, that there be someone who can lay hands on both sides. How is it that God can dwell with sinful men?" The only way he can do that is because there's been one man who has been the mediator. And it's Christ. And that's what we see in the ark. We see the mediatorial work of Christ. We see somewhat of his propitiatory work. And we talk about the mercy seat. But the beauty is that here was one who was able to lay hands on both sides. So in the ark, we have the perfect humanity of Christ, married with the perfect deity of Christ, the big theological term that they use, the hypostatic union, whatever. It's just the truth of what it is. Perfectly man, and holy God united in one. Hmm. Another blessed thing that we learned, we talked a little bit about the contents and what was in the ark. It was the testimony or the law. Well, what do we learn from that? It says that the Lord Jesus, he had the law of God written in his heart. Who could stand the holiness of God? Who can live up to the righteous and the holy standard of God? None of us. And here we have the Lord Jesus presented, and here the law was written in his heart. He came to fulfill the law. He never broke the law in any way. We talked about that. He did no sin, knew no sin. In him was no sin. And so the law, that which ministers death to every other human being on the planet, is the one thing that was perfectly maintained in the life of the Lord Jesus while he was here. And so, because he was so perfect, because he kept that law without ever breaking any bit, he is the basis upon which we can even draw near. Because God in his holiness would have to deal with our shortcomings, our failures. And so in Christ, we find he is the perfect one who is able to make that bridge to mediate between God and man.
I might just give the reference. It's Psalm 40, verse 8, that Brother Mark was referring to, and then it appears again in Hebrews chapter 10.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Psalm 40, verse 8. Sorry, I just lost it. The Lord delighted in the law, and it was his delight, and so he kept it. And that makes him the one who is the only one who is capable of meeting the righteous demands of the holy God. Well, then we have we didn't talk much about this, but around the top of the ark was what? There was a crown. And what do we know a crown would speak of? A crown would speak of kingdom, the anointed characteristic of Christ, that he is set apart, that he is God's man, the one whom God has committed all judgment to. That crown around the ark would remind us of the exalted, anointed one who is in the presence of God. Now, Tim started about the cherubim. And I mentioned that we'll come back to it. The cherubim, these ministering spirits whom God created, who execute God's interests, who are very jealous to protect God's holiness. We find that because of the fall, the very first time we have them mentioned, Tim mentioned it already, they were there to guard the tree of life, lest man would put his hand to it and live forever as in rebellion against God. And so these angels really are jealously guarding. They are dispatched by God to honor and to maintain and to be the executors of God's righteous demands. You can think of, you know, and you go through the scriptures and you kind of look at the whole history of angelic activity in the Bible. You find that you know, God dispatches an angel here to do this and to do that, to really demonstrate his interest in righteousness and that things might go right. In Daniel, for example, it's about nations that, you know, even angelic beings are engaged in some way, somehow, that we may not even be able to comprehend on what's going on even on the national, international level. But here we find that these angels now, they are perched above the mercy seat, and as they look down, what they see is this sprinkled blood. I want to turn to Romans. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 3.